Our Father in heaven, your law is my delight, and I will meditate on your precepts. By your precepts, you have given me life. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight as we consider these words of Jesus, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It was the shot that changed the world. On Sunday, the 28th of June 1914, around 10:45 a.m., Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria was shot and killed. Earlier in the day, there'd been another assassination attempt. A grenade had been thrown at his car, but it had exploded behind him. Afterwards, Ferdinand insisted on going to the hospital to visit those who'd been injured in that attack. And while his car was stationary, Gavrilo Princip, who was sitting at a cafe, saw him. Now, Princip was another assassin, and he walked over to the car and shot Ferdinand and his wife, killing them both. And with that one act, the world was thrown into the war that became known as the Great War and later World War I. From that moment, the world was divided between the Central Powers and the Allied Powers. 4 years later, the state of Europe was completely different. New war technologies had been developed, millions were dead, and the map was rewritten. There have been many events like this, dividing the world into parties and factions. But those divisions are often resolved after a time. World War I was resolved after about 4 years. But in John 7, we see something, or actually we see someone, who has divided the world for 2,000 years. We see Jesus dividing the world. Now, these verses can be divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 9, the world doesn't understand. In verses 10 to 24, the world judges by appearances. And in verses 25 to 31, the world rationalizes unbelief. He divided the world back then, and he continues to divide the world today. And the question is, what side of the divide are we? Have we joined with the world against Jesus, or have we thrown off all excuses and placed our trust in Jesus? In verses 1 to 9, the world doesn't understand. In verse 1, Jesus is still in Galilee. He's been there, he's there because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem still wanted to kill him for claiming to be equal with the Father, which he did in chapter 5, verse 18. But the Feast of Tabernacles is now here. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 16:16 that three times a year, every male was to come to the place that God decided, and that turned out to be Jerusalem, to celebrate the feasts. And one of those feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so his brothers say to him in verse 3, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." And then John in verse 5 gives us that little note, "For his own brothers did not believe in him." They knew he did miracles. No one could deny that, not even his enemies. But they didn't understand that he was the Christ, that his mission wasn't to become great and get a following. It wasn't to replace all the disciples who had abandoned him months ago because of some of his hard teachings. The world, his brothers, don't understand. His mission was to obey his Father and go to the cross. He would do that in his Father's timing, not theirs. Jesus says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." The Father hasn't told him to go up to the feast yet. He won't go publicly and have a premature triumphal entry. His brothers can go, because when they go is insignificant. They don't need to wait for instructions from God, but Jesus does. Jesus divides the world. Here his brothers don't understand his mission, and if they keep misunderstanding him, their end will be as tragic as Romeo and Juliet. To escape being married to Paris, Juliet had taken a potion to make her sleep and look dead. And then she had been placed in a tomb. Romeo, her secret husband, was supposed to get a letter explaining all of this, but someone else came instead and told him that Juliet was dead. Romeo, in his grief, gets some poison, goes to where Juliet lies, so he can die by her side. He goes to her and takes the poison. And Juliet wakes, sees him dead, and then stabs herself with a dagger. This misunderstanding had tragic consequences. If Jesus' brothers keep misunderstanding his mission, then the consequences for them will be even more tragic. If they don't believe in him, they won't receive the eternal life that Jesus promised in chapter 6. They'll be held accountable for their works of evil. Jesus testifies that the world's works are evil in verse 7, and they are part of the world. They will face horrible judgment for the evil that they have done, judgment which they deserve. The world doesn't understand Jesus, either who he is or what he came to do. Do you understand? Jesus divides the world. There are those who believe and those who don't. Why? First, because the world doesn't understand. And second, in verses 10 to 24, the world judges by appearances. In verse 10, Jesus seems to have finally gotten the go-ahead from the Father to go up to Jerusalem. And all this time, the crowds were debating about who he was. They're full of confusion. Look at verse 12. We see the debate. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. But finally, in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, this is an idiom of the time. They're not amazed that he could read. Most Jews could. They're amazed at how he's able to handle the scriptures. He had never been to their rabbinical schools. He'd never sat at the feet of the great teachers to learn from them. It seems as though his knowledge has just come out of the blue from nowhere. But Jesus clarifies in verse 16, his teaching hasn't come from nowhere. It comes from his Father. The other rabbis quote the great men for authority. Jesus relies on his Father. But if that's the case, why are the Jews debating about him? You'd think that the Jews would recognize the truth from their scriptures when they heard it. But this is what John said in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The people don't believe him because their hearts are actually turned away from God. They look pious. They've come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, but they aren't seeking to do his will. If they were, verse 17, they would understand. But they turn against the truth. But not only are his words different, he does things differently too, giving the people yet another excuse to reject him. And Jesus takes them to task for judging on appearances. Now, we often judge on appearances. There were lots of things at play in the Lindy Chamberlain case, investigating whether she had killed her baby girl, Azaria, in 1980 or not. And one of the factors at play was Lindy's lack of emotion. People saw her face and they heard her voice and didn't believe that a dingo really had stolen her baby. It took multiple inquests and new evidence years later to finally acquit her. Here in John 7, the religious leaders still think Jesus is guilty and they want to kill him for breaking the rules that they had made up for the Sabbath, because in chapter 5, he had healed a man. But Jesus points out their hypocrisy. While the Sabbath is important, they know that some things take priority. They circumcise boys on the Sabbath if needed, and Jesus, he did something merciful, making a man completely well. Verse 23. Don Carson, a commentator and professor, says of verse 24, "If their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but the one who fulfills both Sabbath and circumcision." Are you judging Jesus by appearances, by your own expectations of what he should be? Jesus divides the world. In verses 1 to 9, the world doesn't understand. In verses 10 to 24, the world judges by appearances. And in verses 25 to 31, the world rationalizes unbelief. Their rationalization for not believing Jesus is the Christ is in verse 27. "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now, that can't mean that they've got no idea that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. Matthew says that the chief priests and the scribes told Herod that. But Justin Martyr, from the 2nd century, said the people had the expectation that the Christ would suddenly appear on the scene. There'd be no build-up. There'd be no speculation about whether this person was the Christ or that person was the Christ. He would come and then he would quickly save his people from the Romans. That was the expectation. And so they rationalized their unbelief. But Jesus completely undercuts them. He basically says in verse 28, "You sort of know where I'm from, but you don't really know where I'm from." They knew his family. They knew where he'd grown up. But he continues, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." The Jews don't recognize him. They're rationalizing their unbelief. And so Jesus says that these Jews, the ones who have the law, who have the history behind them, they don't know God. They're just like the pagan Romans. They might have the law, but they don't understand it. They don't believe it. It hasn't gone into their hearts, otherwise they would recognize him. As sinners, they and we are pre-programmed to reject God and his Christ. We're like a speedboat on a river, going full speed toward the waterfall with the steering wheel locked into place. It's not until God frees up the steering wheel and turns us around that we'll be safe, like Jesus said in chapter 6. The people are debating with one another in verses 30 to 31. Jesus divides the world and he's divided the crowds in Jerusalem. Some say they believe, but others want to kill him. Kids, listen up. As you grow up, you're going to hear people, maybe your friends at school or from somewhere else, give reasons for why they don't believe in Jesus. I know. Some of them will say that they don't believe in God, that the world didn't need someone to make it, it just appeared on its own. They might say that they think that Jesus was a good person or a good teacher, but they don't believe he's the Saviour. They don't believe that he died to save us, and they don't believe that he rose again. Jesus divides the world, kids, into two groups. And we saw that in the kids' talk. Jesus divides people into two groups. The people who believe in him and trust in him, and those who don't. And we can be tempted to go along with the people who don't believe in Jesus. Sometimes, people who don't believe in Jesus are really smart. And people will think that you're not smart if you do believe in Jesus. Sometimes, people who believe in Jesus are really popular. And lots of people like them. And you might think that people won't like you if you keep believing in Jesus. But remember what Jesus says here. He was sent by God to save us. Believing in Jesus might mean that no one likes you. And it might mean that they think that you're not very smart. And that will be hard. And it'll make you sad. It will. But to be with Jesus is worth it. Jesus divides people into two groups. Make sure that you are in the group that believes in him, that trusts in Jesus. Because if you're in that group, Jesus will forgive you of all of your sin and you will live forever with him. It might hurt now to believe in Jesus, but in the end, it'll be worth it because you will be with him. And there's nothing better than that. Now, last year, we as a church spent some time looking at the letter of 1 Peter. It's a letter written to Christians who knew this hard truth really well, that Jesus divides the world, that it can be hard to be a Christian. Those who don't believe mock. They're against us. We can see that in our culture on TV, or if you're on social media, like on Facebook or Twitter. We see it in the laws that our governments make. We see it around the world with the suffering of Christians at the hands of their families or mobs or by their own government just for being Christian. But we have been forewarned. It's to be expected because Jesus has always divided the world into people who believe in him and those who don't. Those who don't believe are hostile towards those who do believe because we have the same message that Jesus had. Their works are evil and they need to repent. They reject God, they reject Jesus. Not ultimately because they don't believe, but because they don't want to. They find excuses, they have their reasons, but ultimately, they love life like it is. They love not having to answer to anyone. They want to feel like a good person, and they do feel like a good person when they compare themselves to other people. But put God's law in front of them, show them that God demands perfection, and they don't feel so good anymore. And so they lash out at those who expose their evil. It doesn't matter to them that they're offered grace, that they could be forgiven by Jesus' work on the cross and even be given the Holy Spirit who would work in them to make them more holy. This is why people are against God, against Jesus, and against his people. Ultimately, it's not intellectual. It's moral. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. But they don't want to do his will. They don't want to obey, and so they reject him and us. And we need to be ready for it. This is the natural state of things until Christ returns. Now, am I describing you? Have I just described you? You're sitting in a church building right now, listening to a sermon, and so maybe it doesn't feel like you. But like in 1914, the shot has rung out and people have taken sides. Either they are for Jesus, the one who died and has been raised as king, or they're against him. Now, some are rabid in their hatred of him, killing his people or speaking with contempt against those who believe. Others are nicer about it, even willing to sit in church, but they refuse to believe. Don't let that be you. Come to Jesus. Believe in him, because whether you're nice about it or not, this world is at war and you have chosen a side. There is no neutrality. Right now, Jesus is rejected, and there will come a day when he comes again from heaven and shows himself, shows his power and authority. He will show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing judgment against those who refuse to come to him and believe. This church exists to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. We want people, whether they've never heard the name of Jesus before, or if they've been in church all their life but haven't truly believed in him, we want them to come and find life in Jesus. Jesus divides the world. What side of the divide are you? Maybe that should be a question that we ask ourselves and ask each other over morning tea. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for sending Jesus and for giving us these words and showing us the truth that Jesus truly does divide the world. Thank you that we can be aware, that we can be forewarned, that we would not be caught by surprise when the world hates us as it hated Jesus. Our God, we pray that we would remember that you are a good and gracious God, and that you have sent Jesus to save those who would trust in him. And so we pray for those of us here who do not truly know you, for those of our friends and family and neighbours who do not know you. We pray, Father, that they would will to do your will, that they would want to know you, that you would so work in them that you would give them this desire so that they would seek after you and would find you through Christ. Our Lord, give us a firm faith. Give us a faith that is not shaken by the hatred of this world. Please give us the grace to continue living for you all our days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.